Tonight we begin our study of Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. We begin tonight with 1 Timothy. Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus have come to be known as the pastoral epistles. They were written to men who were converted to Christ and who became students of Paul, fellow workers of Paul, emissaries of Paul. Paul would send them to minister in various places in both Asia and Europe. And in these letters, he's writing to his own assistants, men who are under his authority, authority that he received from Christ. Timothy, we know, is a much younger man than Paul, but he speaks of both Timothy and Titus as his children in the faith. And he instructs them as men who are working under his authority. 1 Timothy is not a letter like Romans or Ephesians, where Paul sets forth major Christian doctrines in great detail. Remember, these men have already been taught by Paul and have been themselves teachers for 10 years at least. So they are familiar with the doctrines of Christ. Paul will certainly mention them during the course of these letters, but the setting forth of those doctrines is not the primary purpose of these letters, as it is in letters like Ephesians and Romans. These are letters of encouragement and instruction to fellow workers. Now, Timothy and Titus we think of as pastors. We call these pastoral epistles, but they weren't pastors in the modern-day sense of that term. They were not long-term settled ministers of local congregations. They were special envoys that Paul would send from place to place on specific missions. They were entrusted with these special assignments according to whatever the needs were in various congregations, whether it was Ephesus or Thessalonica or Corinth or Berea. So Paul would send these men to places where they were needed. And their task was to perform their spiritual ministry wherever they were sent. They were to carry forward the work that had been started often by Paul, but sometimes by others, and report back to Paul. Now, these letters are the very last of Paul's writings. These are the last three things he wrote. And all three were likely written sometime in the mid-60s, probably between 63 A.D. and 65 A.D. So as we come to 1 Timothy, we know that all of the other 10 general epistles have been written. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and the letter to Philemon were written while he was in prison in Rome. And the weight of the evidence, as we're going to see tonight, is that Paul had been released from his Roman imprisonment of 2 years and was now free as he wrote this first letter to Timothy. And I want to take a few minutes and explain how we arrive at that conclusion, both from Scripture and from the early church writings. Now, Paul first met Timothy during his second missionary journey. And if you want to open to Acts chapter 16, you can kind of follow along here. In Acts 16 is recorded Paul's, as I said, second missionary journey. He comes to, in verse 1, Derbe and Lystra. And we read there was a disciple there named Timothy. He was a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. So Timothy's mother had already come to believe, and his father, though, was a Greek. Timothy had a good reputation, was well spoken of by the brethren in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to go with him as he proceeded on his journey. But knowing they were going to encounter a great number of Jewish people, he had Timothy get circumcised, though Timothy's father was a Greek. So in Acts 16:11, if you look there, you see Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, and perhaps others, went across the sea there to Philippi. And then they went on in chapter 17 to Thessalonica and then Berea. And every place they went, Paul was persecuted. He was jailed in Philippi. He was chased out of Thessalonica. He came to Berea, and the Jews who were in Thessalonica, who didn't want to hear the gospel, came to and followed him to Berea. So as the persecution continued, Paul was sent off to Athens. And we recall there he came to the marketplace and delivered his sermon to a group of what were largely pagan, atheistic men. Well, Acts 18, Paul left Athens, came to Corinth, and 18:5, Silas and Timothy came down to Corinth from Macedonia. So we think of Corinth as in the southern part of Greece, what was known in those days as Achaia, and the place where Thessalonica was the northern part of what is now Greece, called Macedonia. Well, Paul came to Corinth, and he stayed there a year and 6 months, and of course persecution came there as well. Now, if you look at Acts 18:18, Paul then is going to leave for Syria. Now, Syria is something of a home base, Antioch, and he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him, and he leaves them in Ephesus. They pass through Ephesus. This is his first time in Ephesus. And he says, I'll return to you again if it's God's will. And he goes down to Antioch in Syria. Now, it's in the third missionary journey, Acts chapter 19, that Paul comes to Ephesus, finds some disciples there, and he stays there for 2 years. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, Acts 19:10, both Jews and Greeks. So Ephesus was a very central city. It was a large port city, and we have these other cities, Smyrna and Colossae, and several other cities who formed that circle of cities that Jesus sent letters to in the second and third chapters of Revelation. Ephesus is the central place, though. And if you look at Acts 19:11, you'll see that while he's in Ephesus, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, what does this have to do with Paul's imprisonment? Well, in Acts 19:22, Paul is still in Ephesus, and he sends Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia. He stays in Ephesus. Persecution again in Ephesus. Paul himself goes to Macedonia, then to Greece. And then in Acts 20, there's another plot formed against him by the Jews. So he's going to now go back to Syria and ultimately to Jerusalem. But instead of going directly in a straight southeasterly route to Jerusalem, he goes north, first to Macedonia, and there he's accompanied by a group of about six men, including Timothy. So Timothy's with him on this trip as they head back to Jerusalem. So what you saw already is that when Timothy and Paul were both in Ephesus in Acts 19, it was Timothy who left. Paul sent him to Macedonia. Now, there's no mention of Acts of Paul ever returning to Ephesus before he was imprisoned in Rome. Now in 1 Timothy 1:3, and keep your finger in Acts, in 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul is writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, and what's he say? He says, I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, you remain on in Ephesus. So Paul was in Ephesus again, not recorded anywhere in Acts by Luke, and he leaves this time for Macedonia. And he says, I'm leaving you there so that you can instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So the point is, what we're reading about here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, is that this must refer to a different time when Paul and Timothy were in Ephesus. It's not mentioned by Luke in Acts. Now, is everybody following me? If you have questions, stop me and we'll deal with those. I know there was a lot of material, but we basically just treated two stops in Ephesus during the book of Acts. Then Paul is imprisoned in Acts 28 for 2 years in Rome. And then we have a third visit. We have a third occasion here in 1 Timothy where Paul was in Ephesus. So, Luke tells us between Acts chapter 20, verse 6, through the end of Acts 28, that Paul stopped in Miletus and did meet with and pray with some elders from Ephesus, but they came down to Miletus to meet him. That he then came to Jerusalem, and we know what happened then. He was met with hostility by the Jews. The Roman soldiers had to take him into protective custody, and then they then took him to Caesarea, to the Praetorium, to the governor's palace, to be held in custody there. Now, Caesarea is 70 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. It's on the seaport, and it's where Governor Felix was now ruling. Now, Felix had the same job that Pilate had. And so, in Acts chapter 27 and 28, Luke recounts their harrowing voyage to Rome. Remember, we've got shipwrecked, and they go to the island of Malta, and they have to throw everything overboard in order to land safely on the island. But after many months on this sea voyage, they eventually arrive in Rome. Now look at Luke, or Acts 28:30. Luke says here that Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Now, it was during this time he wrote Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and to Philemon. What is significant about the fact that Luke says he stayed there 2 years in his own rented quarters? Does anybody see any significance in the fact that he specifies the time that Paul was imprisoned in his own rented quarters? Well, many infer from the fact that Luke puts a specific time limit on Paul's time in Roman prison that he must have then been released. Otherwise, Luke would have said, well, he was there and later was executed, or he could have just left it indefinite. But what happens here is the closing chapters of Acts point toward a release. They point toward something changing after those 2 years, and that something is not execution. Remember, we read in the prison epistles, especially in Philippians, Paul expected to be released. He was telling the Philippians, I'm going to come and visit you. He told Philemon, I'm going to try and come to visit you. Set up a room for me. So, Paul anticipated release. Luke's time limit here on his time in the Roman imprisonment both lead to the idea that he was in fact released. Now, 2 Timothy 4:16, from Paul's own pen now. I'll give you a minute to turn there. At my first defense, no one supported me. All deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Now, again, we are drawing inferences. We don't have a clear statement that says, yes, Paul was released. But again, a third time, we have an inference that Paul was, in fact, released after 2 years in Rome. Not only that, the later tradition in the early church also speaks of and accepts the idea of a second Roman imprisonment. Irenaeus, Clement of Rome, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, Chrysostom, Jerome, all of these and others speak of or allude to a second imprisonment in Rome of Paul. So many are fully convinced that Paul must have been released from that Roman imprisonment, which we read about in Acts 28, and during which he wrote those four prison epistles, and that therefore he must have made further journeys, including another visit to Ephesus, and that he left Timothy there, and he went back into Macedonia, and that he was later again imprisoned in Rome and ultimately beheaded there. But while he was in Macedonia, he wrote this letter to Timothy. Yes, that's right. That's exactly right. In fact, and in 2 Timothy, we again find Paul in prison. But there's some time in between during which he writes 1 Timothy and Titus, but not 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, as you just correctly state, was written from prison again. That's the inference. And again, inferences are something that we draw from facts that are there. They're not facts that are stated and laid out for us. But that is, combined with everything else, all of these things point to the idea that he was released. And he says God rescued him from the lion's mouth. But nobody was there with him at the time. Now we know as he wrote some of these letters that Timothy had been there, Luke had been there, and we'll see that as we work through both of these letters. The belief is, as we read 1 Timothy and Titus, it looks like Paul's free. He's moving about freely. He's not in prison. In 2 Timothy, he will be back in prison awaiting execution. So sometime between 63 and 65, he writes these letters. He'd recently departed from Ephesus. He left Timothy there. And now he's writing to him, teaching him, instructing him how to administer the affairs of the church. That's the purpose of this letter. Now, there are three or four purposes he states here. He says our goal is love from a pure heart, a clean conscience. Ultimately, that's the goal. But he writes to instruct Timothy to stand against strange doctrines. The more things change, the more they stay absolutely the same. This is what he's writing about. Men have crept in. They're teaching strange doctrines, demonic doctrines, he calls them at one point. And so he's writing to Timothy, telling him, look, you're going to have to stand up against this. This, and then setting forth qualifications for the men who were going to have to lead the church after the apostles all died, are the two front and center themes of this letter. In addition, though, he exhorts Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, no matter the opposition. Now, Timothy, people tend to read these letters and think there's some indication Timothy was kind of a timid guy. He's telling him, you better stand up against all of these people and fight the good fight of faith. And he reminds him of the necessity of prayer for all men. You know, Paul's emphasis on prayer is just replete throughout all of his letters. He believed in prayer. He said, pray for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And he reminds Timothy, I mean, it's fairly brief in the context of the whole letter, of what Timothy's come to know and believe, that Christ gave himself on a cross as a ransom for our sin, to free us from its penalty. He gives instruction to Timothy regarding what is the proper conduct of Christians, in particular when we gather together, and in particular the dress and the conduct of the women in the church gatherings. Now, because of that, many hate this letter in the church. Who's Paul to tell women how to dress and how to conduct themselves? Who's Paul to say only men can serve as leaders in the church, as teachers in the church? Well, we're going to see, and I will say to you now, Paul is one who is sent by Jesus Christ himself, the risen, ascended, and exalted Christ, and he gave him his authority to write everything he wrote. Paul's not writing on his own authority. He's writing on the authority of Christ Jesus. When we think about these last three letters, understand he knew, even though he was free at this point, that he and all of the apostles were soon going to depart from this earthly realm. They were already executing some of them. And it was necessary in God's wisdom and providence that Paul, sent by Christ, set forth some qualifications and regulations for the men who were going to serve in the office of elder, presbyter, overseer in Christ's church. Hadn't been done yet, really, in this extensive a way. Christ sent him to tell the church how to conduct itself, so that the church, his church, might advance into the world under God's design and plan. Now, what's happening in the world now? So many in the church want to advance on their own ideas. Somebody out in California wants to take surveys of people who are unbelievers and ask them, well, what is it that you would like to see in a church? Want a rock band? Okay, we'll get you one. You want some good light show? We'll get you one. That's not what God commanded here. He wants the teaching of sound doctrine. So Paul is, on Christ's authority, setting forth the qualifications for those who are going to take over, in effect, for the apostles. Chapters 1 and 4, Paul cautions Timothy, there are going to be those who will devise and teach demonic doctrines, doctrines of demons. It's the calling of the minister of Christ to stand against all of that. to stand against all that is contrary to Scripture. This is the calling of every minister of Christ. And Paul exhorts Timothy, you teach the things that you've been taught by me as I was taught by Christ himself. He exhorts Timothy too, don't let anyone look down on you because of your youthfulness. You read the Scriptures and don't neglect the spiritual gift that's in you. 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, listen to this, both for yourself and for those who hear you. This is the burden that everyone who stands in a pulpit is to carry. Fidelity to the Word of God. We accept God's Word because it's God's Word. It's His church. Chapter 5, Paul teaches extensively on family relations, on family responsibilities, on the care of widows, and what is appropriate conduct for both widows and younger women. Such a thing as living a Christian life. You know, and there are people, and I used to hear this a lot in the Catholic Church. Paul would write something and they would say, oh, that's Paul. That's Paul. We don't have to pay attention to Paul. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, Paul, I'm going to show you what you must go out and suffer, and I'm going to show you what you must go out and preach. 6 times, at least, the Lord spoke to Paul. Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. That's who Paul is. Paul is one sent by Christ personally. In chapter 5, Paul also returns now to the subject of elders in the church, remuneration for their work, how to proceed in the case of alleged misconduct of an elder. Now, chapter 6, we have a very critical statement from Paul. Verses 3, 4, and 5, regarding living and teaching in accord with what the Bible teaches. Paul calls this sound doctrine. I love those words, sound doctrine. And I hope that's what we're about. That is what we seek to be about, sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, he understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. He speaks of contentment in Christ, but he warns against falling prey then to the love of money. 6:10. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Do you see the potential damage of a love of money? He also warns this younger brother and fellow worker in verse 11 of chapter 6, but flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Brethren, he's talking to all of us here. He's talking to all of us. We're not free to amend God's doctrines. Anything, any change that we make, any rejection we make of something we read in Scripture is strange doctrine. His disobedience to God. He gives Timothy further instruction in verse 17 on how to minister of Christ is to teach. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And Paul concludes with this final word of encouragement. Here's the end. 6:20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, the gospel, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. So two broad concerns here in this letter, as well as with Titus. Paul warns about the plague of false teaching, and he exhorts him to stand against it, and he gives instruction concerning what sort of men are to be appointed to church leadership. In 1 chapter 1, verse 5, I want to come back to this for a moment, and then we're going to look at a couple of verses in chapter 1. The goal of our teaching, the goal of the gospel, is to produce in a sinner a pure heart, a cleansed conscience, and genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose, preaching, teaching of evangelism. So in the very beginning of this letter, one man who's writing to someone he's very friendly with, who's worked with for many years. But this isn't just a letter from friend to friend. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He is reminding Timothy from the very beginning of this letter, the source of his authority. I am writing this letter under the authority of Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So here we have the sender and the recipient identified. This is Paul's usual style. Paul reminds Timothy of his commission from Christ and of his relationship to Timothy. Timothy was with Paul in many places where Paul served. We saw that as we traced his travels in Acts. And, you know, many of Paul's letters are sent from Paul and whom? Timothy. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul and Timothy to whomever. Romans 16:21, he says, Timothy sends you greetings. But now he's writing to Timothy. And this was, in a very real sense, a personal letter. So why is Paul reminding Timothy that he's an apostle? Why is he reminding him of that? To remind him he was speaking under the commandment of and the authority given him by Christ himself. It is a tragic thing when people seek to diminish the authority of Paul's letters. Paul wanted Timothy and his readers, then and now, all of us, to understand that this letter was not just a friendly, personal note. Even though the tone is personal, and even though this is a friend writing to a friend, a mentor writing to a student, this letter rises above that purely human kind of level. It's inspired by God the Holy Spirit. It's written under the authority of Christ himself in his office as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Why do I keep stressing this? Because there are millions out there who think they are Christians who are denying Paul's authority here. Because they want to appoint women as pastors. They want to appoint sodomites as pastors. They want to hear preaching from people who aren't even converted. Paul's writing under the authority of Christ and under the inspiration of his Spirit. He's an apostle. Now, an apostle, in a very general sense, the word apostolos means a messenger, one sent by another. But those sent by Christ personally are in a very different category. We can't exalt this whole notion highly enough. They serve Christ personally in the office of apostle. They're sent by him. They're given authority by him. There were 12. There were 11. And there was Paul. And Matthias was chosen by lot by the 11. Galatians 1:19, our Lord's brother James was also called an apostle. And in Acts 14:14, Barnabas is called an apostle. Now, we don't have any record of Barnabas being sent by Christ personally, but he is called an apostle there. After the last of the apostles died, and all but John were martyred, and the scriptures were completed, the office of apostle ended. Now, who is going to be the leaders in Christ's church? Paul's going to address that here and in his letter to Titus, and very specifically. But understand, the apostles were clothed with the authority of the one who sent them, and that concerned both doctrine and the way of Christian living. The characteristics of apostleship. They were chosen, called, and sent forth by Christ personally, himself. They received their commission directly from him. They laid the foundation of Christ's church, Ephesians 2:20. Second, they were qualified for their tasks by Jesus. They had seen the risen Christ. Third, they were endowed in a special measure with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit led them into all truth, so that what they preached under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was the authority of God. It was a divine message. And fourth, God blessed their work. He confirmed it by working signs and wonders through them. And he gave them much fruit among their labors. They laid the foundation of the church. It's still here. It's still here. So, what about Paul? Well, Galatians 1:1, Paul writes it this way. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He didn't get his gospel from Peter and James and John. He got it from Christ himself, he says. He belonged to Christ. And I can't tell you how it sickens me when people would diminish Paul's writings. His authority is from Christ. He was empowered by Christ. How do you think he's working all these miracles? Because he's some kind of Superman? No, this is Christ working through him. He was sent by Christ into Asia Minor and Europe with the good news of eternal life through faith in him. And remember, he was persecuting the church at the very moment that Christ called him. Paul wrote this letter. And sometimes we just skip over the salutation. He wrote this letter, he said, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So let us not give any thought to diminishing the significance of the words he's going to write here. There's to be no misunderstanding. Paul was writing pursuant to divine command and under divine authority. And we will come to the substance and the content of this letter and begin that, Lord willing, next week. But I'd ask that we take a moment and reflect on the great plan of God that he was working through this faithful apostle and the others, through all those who'd entered into this field of the harvest against this hostility, such that they were all executed or sent to prison islands, bringing the gospel of Christ to the lost for his glory and for the salvation of sinners. That's the work they did. So let's just give a few moments to meditate on these things, and then we'll close in prayer. Lord, we are the recipients of great blessings passed down to us under your sovereign will by those you've sent over the centuries, by those you've called. Lord, like Paul, we were walking in our sins, having no time for Christ, seeking to live in our own ways when you called us. So, Lord, we stand in awe. We stand in gratitude and worship. And, Lord, I pray as we come to this instruction, we look not to how our culture thinks we ought to do things, but to your design and what you desire in your people and in your church. In Christ's name, amen.